here this morning. So, we are finally done with the letters to the seven churches. So, we're going to move on to chapter 4. And today, I'm going to do all of chapter 4. But before we start, I'd like us all just to get out of our seats, get down. Let's all kneel down, and we're going to pray before I read the chapter. Father in heaven, this morning we bow before you and we recognize that you are God, you're on your throne, and you look down on us. And Lord, we want to put you in your proper place by acknowledging our proper place. You are worthy to be worshipped. You're the great I am, your creator, your judge, and your God, and I thank you for that. We just put you there this morning, and we worship you for who you are. And thank you, Jesus, for your mercy that you've given to us. Ask you that as we go through this chapter, Lord, that you would just speak to us and open our eyes to see what you have here for us. Thank you for giving us these messages. Just give us wisdom today as we look into things that are not always obvious on their face, what you're saying. Just ask for wisdom and direction in your name, I pray. Amen. I'll be honest, it's a little daunting to think about going through Revelation, especially from here on. You know, the letters to the seven churches, I've done a lot of study on them in the past, and I don't know, for some reason those were a little bit easier. From here on out, it gets a little interesting. So I love to study, but I make no claim that I have some kind of fantastic insight that no one else has ever had. Actually, generally speaking, if you have an insight nobody else ever had, it might be questionable. But anyway, we're going to go ahead. I'm going to read chapter 4, and we'll just see where we go. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. After this, before I do that, I was going to say this. I would invite you all just to close your eyes as I read this and use your imagination and try to visualize what's going on. You know, put yourself in the place of John. You know, he is called up and he sees things. And so as I read through this, just try to do that. Visualize in your imagination the scene that John is describing here. At least do your best to do that. All right. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." All right. So, I tried not to do a lot of reading of commentaries. Not that that's wrong. I think that has its place. However, I don't just want what I say to be, you know, spouting and regurgitating just what everybody else thinks, because in Revelation, that's something that would be pretty easy to do. But something I did learn some things in study that I hadn't really realized before. So this opening scene, John is, you know, down below, or wherever he was when Jesus had given him, you know, the letters to the seven churches. And then there's the voice, which is the voice of Jesus, calls him and tells him to come up. Now, first of all, there's a door that he sees, and, you know, I think it's significant that the door is open. And this open door seems like there's a good possibility this could signify, basically, that door was opened after Jesus did his work on the cross. You know, in a way, before Jesus completed his work, that door to heaven was not really open in the same way that it is now. You know, a good picture of that is what happened to the veil in the temple when it was torn in two. You know, before you had the Holy of Holies, and for, you know, all of Jewish history back to the beginning of the tabernacle, you know, the Holy of Holies was a closed-off place. It was where the glory of God, the presence of God, dwelt. Yet when Jesus died and the sacrifice was completed, that, you know, the veil was torn. It was opened. And I think that has two implications, really. You know, one that you hear often is that we now have access into the Holy of Holies, which is absolutely true. But the other side of it is that now the Spirit of God, the presence of God, which before lived in the Holy of Holies, actually came out, and then it was about 50 days later, the tongues of fire sat on top of those people's heads, and the Spirit moved from the Holy of Holies into the hearts of men. And that had never happened before. So I think both of those things are an accurate representation of what happened when the veil was torn. And I think this open door is more or less somewhat of a connection to that. So from here on down, then, it is super interesting how closely this passage mirrors Exodus chapter 19. And I'm going to actually read a few verses in Exodus chapter 19. So we have here in Revelation, you know, this voice is speaking, and he says, John says, it sounded like a trumpet, and he was calling him to come up here. So in Exodus 19, this is where Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai, and, you know, y'all know the story of what happened there. I'm going to read verses 13 through 20, kind of jump into the middle. And remember, God had given instructions here that you know, they actually put a border around the mountain or some sort of a fence or a line to that God had said, do not cross this. Like, don't come up onto the mountain. I'm going to come down on top, but I don't want anybody to cross that line because he won't live. So anyway, we're jumping kind of into the middle of it here in verse 13. It says, no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. I'll just stop there. You know, it goes on. It goes on there. Then Moses goes up to the up onto the mountain and ends up receiving the Ten Commandments. But it's really interesting how there's a lot of parallels there. There was this trumpet sound, and God called first. He called all the people to come up to the mountain, but then specifically he called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and he met God. And in the same way here in Revelation. That's what happened. There was a voice like a trumpet sound, and John was called up into the throne room of heaven. And there's also a lot of parallels to Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel is taken into the throne room of heaven, and his description has a lot of similarities. There's some differences too, but there's a lot of similarities of Ezekiel's description of the throne room. Now, in one of the things that I did read a little bit, there's, well, actually read and listened a little bit. Some people think that this is also connected to the rapture. Now, I don't know for sure. It's possible because in 1 Thessalonians. It talks about, once again, you have a trumpet sound, and you have God calling or taking up his people. in the whole when's the rapture going to happen argument, a lot of people use passages like this to say, well, it's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. See, it happens right here at the beginning, and it's obvious this is what it is. I'm not sure about that. All I know is that we will be called up to meet the Lord in the air. When exactly, I'm not sure. But it will happen when the trumpet sounds. And I'm looking forward to that trumpet. All right, so we're going to move up into the throne room now. So it says in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. I think it's pretty obvious here who this is. This is God the Father. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So this whole, the jasper and carnelian kind of caught my attention. So I started looking into what is jasper? What color is it? What does it look like? And there is some conflicting information on this. If you just look up today, what is jasper? It is, you'll probably find a reddish stone. A lot of times it's speckled and mixed, but it does seem like in ancient times that word that's translated here, jasper, probably had some different meanings. And it is difficult. For instance, these are two gemstones which are connected to the breastplate on the high priest. And those gemstones, what they actually are and what order they're in is a little bit difficult for scholars to figure out, just because over time, you know, names of things kind of get a little bit fuzzy sometimes. So it's not an exact science. But one thing I did, I found one of the early church fathers did some writing about this, and it made more sense than about anything else that I heard about it. So I'm gonna put that forth, and if it's right, great. If not, please do your own research and help me figure out what it is. But so back in ancient times, jasper was more likely to be a bluish or greenish, basically semi-translucent gemstone. It wasn't a gemstone with the value of like a diamond or something, but it was often used in, you know, carving out signet rings. You know, you hear a lot in scripture about these signet rings, especially in the Old Testament, where they would take their ring and, you know, take hot wax and they would stamp the ring into the wax. So both of these, both the jasper and the carnelian, were used for that type of thing. But in this instance, I think the color is what really matters. So this bluish-greenish translucent type stone, I think it makes the most sense for the jasper. And then the carnelian, which some other translations have it differently. Does anybody have a translation that says something different? I think the King James said looks like sardine. I'm not sure if that's exactly how it's pronounced. But it's the same thing. That one is pretty obvious what it is. It is a very red, kind of like a blood red type gemstone. So you've got these two sides. So John is saying he's got the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now the early church writer, did I write that down, which one it was? Yeah, Victorinus. He was around 280 A.D. So this is not that long after John. And I tend to give a little bit more credence to people when it comes to, like, what did this word mean in the culture. They were a whole lot closer than scholars are today. So I tend to give some credence to that. He said that these two stones were the color of, jasper was the color of water, and the carnelian is the color of fire. So you have water and fire, like kind of the bluish, greenish, translucent. You know, that's kind of the color of water. And he said what he thinks that it signifies is the judgment of God. So there's two types of judgment that God has and will bring on the earth, right? You know, we've already had one of them. We've had water. The earth has been judged once and destroyed by water. The other one will be a destruction of fire. I think that makes a lot of sense, because this is, you know, throughout Revelation, it's kind of setting the stage for the judgment at the final days, and it would makes a lot of sense that this is a reference to judgment. This is one who, he's sitting on the throne. He already has judged once with water, and he will judge again with fire. And then you have the rainbow that encircles the throne too, and it's possible that could also have a connection to the flood. Obviously, that's where the rainbow started. That's where, you know, after the flood, God set the rainbow in the clouds and says, this is a token or a sign between me and you. I make a covenant that I will no longer destroy the earth with a flood. Now, at the same time, I think the rainbow, we should not forget the other part of the rainbow, which would be to remind us that there's actually another judgment coming. It's not with water, but it will be with fire. And it is really really interesting how the rainbow, maybe not interesting is not the right word. It's a travesty what has happened to the rainbow. You know, here it is. This is a symbol. God himself tells us very specifically what the rainbow is. First of all, like I said, I will not destroy the earth with water. It doesn't say this in Genesis, but knowing the whole totality of Scripture, it's also like, yes, but there will be a judgment of fire. And yet today, our culture has chosen that symbol as a symbol of utter rebellion against God and his design and his plan. And it's the symbol of a whole month that we just came out of a little bit ago, a couple weeks ago, where it's called Pride Month. Like, how much more obvious could it be what this is? You know, Satan is not very original. He's not very creative. Really, the only thing he can do is he can take what God already did and made and try to copy it and twist it to the other side of, you know, to the evil side. And he has taken that symbol where it should be, at least in our day especially, it should be a reminder a whole lot more that there will be a judgment of fire coming, that I will not destroy the earth with a flood, because, I mean, that was 4,000 some years ago, and we believe that he's not going to destroy the earth with a flood, but we must never forget that there will be a judgment of fire. And I don't know, I struggle sometimes with knowing, how do we speak into this in our world today? You know, the easiest thing to do is just, you know, among ourselves to say, oh yeah, look at that. That's a sign of, like, just utter evil and debauchery. They've taken one of God's signs and symbols and turned it into their symbol of pure evil. What do we do with that? Like, how can we speak into that and say, wait a minute, this is not a good idea? Like, you're almost spitting in the face of God. The culture has done that with the rainbow. I'll leave that there for now, and we'll go ahead and move on. So after he describes the throne, he describes these 24, he says there's 24 thrones with 24 elders sitting on these thrones, and they're clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. So who and what, you see this 24 elders thing throughout Revelation quite a bit, and it has, I've always kind of wondered, you know, what's up with the 24 elders? There's a couple, two main options, I think, for what this stands for. One of them is, it's possible that it is somewhat of a reference to the law and the prophets. So the Jewish Old Testament had 24 books. Our Old Testament's set up a little bit differently. You know, we have 39 books. But the way at this time in history, the Jewish Old Testament had these 24 books. And the one line of thinking is that these 24 elders symbolize the 24 books of the Old Testament. And it does make some sense. If you look a little bit further down in verse 10 or verse 9, when it talks about the living creatures giving glory and honor to him who is seated on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. You know, in a way, the Old Testament books are all pointing to Jesus, and they give glory and honor all the time to Jesus. The other excuse me. The other option for who the 24 elders are is two sets of 12. First you have the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, and then you have the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And, you know, in a way, the 12 patriarchs are sort of the foundation and the beginning of the Old Covenant. And then the 12 apostles are the foundation and the beginning of the New Covenant. And Jesus himself told his 12 disciples as he worked with them, you know, he told them, they will sit on thrones around his throne. So it's very possible. It could be that it's connected to both of those. Could be one or the other. I think either of them kind of fit and make sense in the text. And then you have the living creatures. Now these are quite something. I'm going to read. Did somebody grab me a glass of water? Something's just not quite working. All right, so the four living creatures, starting in verse 6, it says, "And around the throne on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox." Now, I'm going to stop here and make a comment on the ox one. So there are other translations that say calf, which I think makes a little bit more sense. I mean, it's sort of the same thing, but it sort of not. Calf makes a little bit more sense, and you'll understand why here in a little bit. "The third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, thank you, who lives forever and ever. Okay, this is then when the 24, every time, all the, whenever they're doing that, the 24 elders fall down on the throne and worship him as well. So the same writer, Victorinus, around 280 AD, also had some things to say about these. And it's not something I ever had heard before, because I didn't really ever look into what the early writers said about that. But it's at least an interesting take, and it's a good possibility that it's correct. So he was saying that he thinks the four creatures signify the four Gospels. You know, you have the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It actually, in order of being written, it would have been Mark was first, then I believe it was Matthew, and then Luke, and then John. And here's the connection. So the first living creature, like a lion, the book of Mark starts out at the very beginning, and it talks about there's a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, in a way, that's kind of what lions do. They have very loud voices, and they sort of live in the wilderness. At least we want them to stay in the wilderness, right? But that's how it starts out. It starts out similar to what a lion is. So then the second living creature, like an ox or a calf, which is Mark, Matthew. That's right. So Matthew starts out, let me actually go back and look at the very first part of Matthew. No, I have it not in the right order. I thought something wasn't quite right. Okay, it's Luke. It's Luke that would be signified by the second living creature. So Luke starts out in his story of Christ by telling you the story of Zechariah. first, who was the father of John, which Zechariah was a priest. He was in the temple. He was doing sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. So this calf has connections to that, like the sacrificial system, Jesus as the sacrifice given for us. That's the connection to Luke. And then Matthew, which is the third creature, it says has the appearance of a man. So then Matthew starts out his book talking about the genealogy of Jesus Christ and very much connecting Jesus, the Messiah, to and his humanity, because it gives his genealogy. It's basically his manness, his humanity. And then the fourth one is the appearance of an eagle. And then John, in the beginning of his gospel, starts out completely differently. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's kind of like the person of Jesus in the beginning of John is kind of, it's high things. It's not talking about his humanity. It's not talking about him as a sacrifice. It's talking about him as being with God. Kind of that eagle is kind of symbolizes the, you know, being kind of above everything else. And that's kind of where John starts. And what another thing that kind of at least makes this idea make a little bit of sense is that, well, continue then in verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them have six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say. So they are constantly, day and night, all the time, giving glory to God. And that's what the Gospels do. That they do that day and night, all the time. They continue to give witness and honor to the Lord God Almighty. And the eyes thing reminded me of, in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. It kind of symbolizes the fact that, you know, Scriptures even says it's, I didn't write this verse down. What's the verse about? Okay, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than every two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's kind of what these eyes all in and all around symbolize. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. They see everything. They see from every side. They see inside. They see outside. There's nothing that is hidden from these eyes. And Scripture is that. And I don't know, when I read that, I was like, man, that makes a lot of sense, because these creatures, you know, I've read this many times, and you just kind of read it, you're like, huh? You know, what's with this? But these things, these creatures are always giving honor and glory to God. And then the 24 elders are also worshiping him. And they say, so the first part there, it says what the four living creatures say. The second, in verse 11, this is what the 24 elders say. Worthy are you, our God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Here at the end, we're going to actually sing two songs. There's actually a lot of songs that have their roots in Revelation that we know, and I like them. And we're going to sing two of them that are based off of these two little sections where the living creatures are giving glory to God and then the 24 elders are giving glory to God. So I'm going to kind of in finishing up here, we kind of did an overview. The thing that I want to take out of this chapter that I want all of us to remember really is hit on at the beginning, is the fact that there is a judgment coming. And I'm gonna read 2 Peter chapter 3. And this just talks a little bit about the day of the Lord. And it's kind of a wake-up call and a remember this, because this will happen. Someday, this scene in the courtroom of heaven will be reality. And lest we, you know, for 2,000 years, people have been saying this. And it's really easy to be kind of swayed by the, you know, so many people today say, well, it's been so long, like, it's just never going to happen. Scripture actually talks exactly about that. And that's why I want to bring this up as a reminder. So 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So this is, I want to leave a challenge with myself and with all of us here, especially on the rainbow thing. I need to do better at taking opportunities to remind people what the rainbow actually is. The rainbow does not belong to them. The rainbow belongs to God. It is his. And it is a reminder to us today of judgment. Because even though it's been 2,000 years, the fact is we are closer today than we have ever been to this becoming a reality. And I want to take those opportunities. There's a lot of people that are sucked into this. I don't want to say unknowingly, but at least somewhat innocently. I know there's people out there that are, you know, actually pushing, you know, rebellion against God. But there's, I think, a lot of people that are kind of on the fringes that don't really think about it. And I think one of our responsibilities as believers is to remind people, at least to be a witness, and say, hey, this rainbow thing, this whole pride thing, is actually to you a symbol of destruction. It's not some happy thing. It's really not. It is for the believer, but for the unbeliever, it is not. And so when you get opportunities, when I get opportunities, let's not be afraid to be a witness to what the rainbow truly means. It's not their symbol of a great new society. And I didn't read Romans 1, but if you read Romans 1, it kind of ties into this too. It tells you what a society is going to look like when they're given over and when God basically decrees judgment. And in a way, it is just him removing his hand and say, okay, well, I'm going to let you do what you want, and then you're going to suffer the consequences. And it's an utter disaster. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. First of all, that all those years ago, you put the rainbow there in the clouds as a reminder to Noah and his family that you will not destroy the earth again with the flood. But in our day, let us not forget that the rainbow is just as much a reminder of the destruction of fire that is about to come. May we never forget that, and may we be prepared and ready ourselves, and then also be a witness and a messenger to warn a lost world of what is actually coming. Just go with us as we go this week. Give us strength to share and to be your witnesses. In your name I pray, amen.